Before we read our scripture text from Lamentations 3, I'd like to do just a short New Testament reading from Romans chapter 9, and just verses 14 through 24 of Romans 9. I'll have occasion to make reference to this passage during the sermon, so it would be good to have it before us before we turn to Lamentations. So Romans 9, verses 14 through 24, let's hear the word of God together. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? And we'll end our reading there in the book of Romans. Turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3. And the text for the sermon will be Lamentations 3, verses 34 through 42. Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 34. Again, let's hear the word of God. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. Who is he who speaks, and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways, and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. We'll end our reading there. You know, of course, as I mentioned, that each time we come to the Lord's table together, we are reminded of the very important Christian duty of self-examination. But as I also mentioned, this duty is not strictly and only connected to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, nor is it only a New Testament theme. Chapter 3 is the pinnacle and the center point of the book of Lamentations, and the prophet has been building up to this very theme in this chapter. And I believe the main application and probably the most powerful exhortation of the whole book of Lamentations comes in verse 40. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to the God of heaven. We've noted in sermons past how verses 22 and 23 of this chapter may well be perhaps the most well-known verses and maybe the most comforting of this book. Though the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. But I dare say that verse 40 is the most urgent verse in our daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. And so today, our focus will come finally to rest on this great call to self-examination. And we'll also think about how to go about examining ourselves and what should be the fruit that we see from it in our lives. But we do see in our text how the prophet builds up to this call for self-examination. It's not just a bolt in the blue, but he has a certain argument that winds its way up to that point where one can do nothing else but examine their ways and turn to the Lord. And so what we're going to do is we're going to watch how the prophet unfolds the importance of self-examination as being the proper and faithful response to hardship in this passage. And so we'll start briefly this afternoon by considering the preceding verses, at least beginning at verse 34. Now, if you recall from the last sermon a few weeks ago, how verse 33 assured us that God does not send afflictions onto his people willingly, or as the Hebrew puts it, he does not afflict men from the heart, in verse 33. In other words, we saw that this verse intends to tell us that God has his own good purposes in the afflictions that come in life, but nevertheless, he does not delight in these afflictions. He doesn't delight in sending them upon his people in the same way that he delights to show mercy. Martin Luther, in his own particular way with words, called this work of God, that is, the sending of afflictions onto men, he called this the alien work of God, meaning that God's afflictions are wise and righteous, they have a good intention, but he takes no pleasure in appointing them. So these works of God are quite alien or quite different than his works of mercy, in which he does take pleasure. But the Hebrew text, of course, puts it much better than Luther did by saying these afflictions do not arise from his heart. Now, the next stanza, beginning at verse 34 and beginning at our scripture reading today, this stanza begins to shift our view of these hardships back into the realm of human responsibility by assuring us that all of the injustice in this world that men do to each other is seen by the Lord. Look at verse 34 again with me. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. And so the prophet has said previously, as we have seen, that afflictions come from the Lord, even though they do not arise from his heart. That's the way he put it. They do come from the Lord. But now in these verses, the point is made that when these afflictions do come through men, in other words, when men afflict each other, it is not with God's approval, even though it is within God's providence. In other words, God may appoint affliction, but he never condones sin. God is sovereign over all that comes to pass, and yet each man is responsible for all of his actions in the eyes of God. Now, when the Apostle Paul made this very point in Romans chapter 9, he anticipated the objection that some people would have. You see, if God is sovereign over all men and all of their actions, how can men be still responsible for their own works? How can God still find fault in man? Because who resists his will? Now, you remember from our reading in Romans 9, the Apostle did not answer the objection. Instead, he rebuked the spirit of the question. He said, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" And so the apostle does not deal with us as philosophers pondering a theological conundrum. He deals with us as children with a childish complaint. But his point is that God is sovereign over all men and all of their actions, and all men are responsible for their actions before God. Now, the prophet here in Lamentations 3 does exactly the same thing the apostle did. After it becomes clear that afflictions do come from God, and it becomes clear that when sinful men bring these afflictions on each other, that God will judge them, the prophet here anticipates the same objection, and he even answers it with a rhetorical question, just as Paul did in Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 37 of our text. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? The sense of the text is more like this. Who is he who says that it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? That's more the sense of it. So anticipating that objection, right, anticipating someone saying that, well, there must be some things outside of the realm of God's providence, the prophet says, who dare says this? Who dare says that anything happens that God does not ordain? And you see, and you can hear it in the tone of the prophet's words, that it is a great affront to God to deny his sovereignty, even with the good intentions of only wanting to attribute the good things to God. If we are ever tempted, as I'm sure the people in Jeremiah's day were, to think that, well, the mercies and the blessings that we experience in life, surely these are from God. But the challenges and the hardships and the persecutions and so on, those things come through men. Those things come from somewhere else. Surely that can't be God's will for us. If we think that for a moment, then we become the caricature at whom the prophet aims his question. Who is this who says this, that it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Now, the point that the prophet is making is stated in no uncertain terms in verse 38 in the form of another rhetorical question. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Now, the very simple and obvious point here of this verse is that the greatest blessings of life, as well as the hardest afflictions of life and everything in between, are appointed by God. They have a purpose in his plan and a purpose in our lives as well. Each and every one of them is appointed by him. But then the next step in the prophet's argument is a third rhetorical question. Given the fact that God is sovereign and he appoints everything in our lives, then there is no ground left at all for us to complain. Look at verse 39. Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Now, this very important verse takes all of the prophet's high theology about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and it gives it all a very practical application. When you and I complain about the circumstances of our lives, or about this thing or that thing, or about anything really, when you complain about something in life, whether it's big or small, whenever we complain, we usually tend to think very little of it, don't we? We let complaints fly freely and we entertain them freely. And it's almost nothing to hear someone complain or for us to complain. But these complaints, whenever we trace them to their root, they amount to either a denial of God's sovereignty or an objection to his providence. Every casual complaint has this ugly root. And so when you are tempted to complain about anything, big or small in life, remember that God is sovereign. And this is the doctrine that is the antidote to our complaining spirit, right? Because there is nothing in your life or in this world that is not out, that is not under the sovereignty of God and his control. We have no room and no reason, therefore, to complain. But instead, our instinct and our impulse should be to draw nearer to Christ in faith rather than to simply complain about what is. Now, our text says, why should a living man complain? And you have to wonder why that little modifier is put in there. Why should a living man complain? Well, it's not simply that dead men don't complain, although it must appear at times that only death will end mankind's complaints. But the point is that if you are alive at all, then you are doing far better than you deserve. If you're still alive and God is still sovereign, then the answer to that equation is don't complain, right? You have no grounds or no reason to complain. But there may be another reason for this little detail in our text. The verb complain in the Hebrew text here is of a rare variety. There are other synonyms for it in the Hebrew language. But the variety that's used here is a very rare one, and it's only used two times in the Hebrew Bible. Once here, and once to describe the Israelites in the wilderness, who were known for their complaints, weren't they? And here is the other instance of this word in the Old Testament. It's Numbers 11, verse 1. Now, you need not turn there. You can simply listen as I read. It says, "Now when the people complained," there's our word, there's our verb, "it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp." In that instance, complaining brought the judgment of God. Complaining led directly to death. And God demonstrated how seriously he takes complaining by killing some of them in the camp. So there's that direct equation in this verse of complaining being a sin worthy of death that God judged immediately among the children of Israel. And Lamentations 3 is the only other use of that verb, and it says, "Why should a living man complain?" And so it's probably a purposeful reminder of that instance when complaining led to death, and probably a reminder of that historical instance. So it says, "Why should a living man complain?" It is a reminder to us that complaining is a serious sin, and the prophet has shown us why in this text. It is essentially a denial of God's sovereignty or an objection to his providence. And this is why God was so angry with that generation in the wilderness. Remember, he swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. And that puts the sin of complaining in its true light. Now, how does all of this lead us to that powerful exhortation in verse 40 to examine ourselves? Well, let's look a little bit more closely at verse 39 to understand that important segue. Verse 39, as we've read it from the New King James Version, says, "Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Now, when you read it like that and understand it the way that it's phrased, it appears that it's two parallel statements, and the afflictions about which we tend to complain are really punishments for our sin. And so, the logic being that we deserve them. That would appear to be, on the face of it, what this verse says. Now, it is true that we are all sinners, and it is true that any afflictions are less than we deserve, but afflictions are not all punishments for sin. In fact, that was the doctrine of Job's friends, for which he was soundly rebuked in the book of Job. There's a better way to understand this verse, and I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on for just a moment, and follow me through. First of all, we have to understand that the question word, verse 39, it's translated, "Why should a living man complain?" The "why" is really "what" in Hebrew. That's called the interrogative particle. They're two different things in Hebrew, just as they are in English, "why" or "what." Well, the interrogative here is not "why," but "what," in the sense of about what should a living man complain. Secondly, we should understand that the second line of this verse can easily be taken as an answer to the question rather than a restatement of the question. All right, so the second line of verse 39 doesn't necessarily need to have a question mark at the end of it. There's no question marks in Hebrew, right? The translator just assumes that it's a restatement of the question, but it need not be. It could be an answer to the question. The third thing we should think about is this. In the second line where it says, a man for the punishment of his sins, it's a common phrase in Hebrew that very often is used in the sense of each man. Not just a man, but each man. And fourthly and finally, in the second line of this verse, the word punishment is not at all in the Hebrew text whatsoever. We just find the words "his sins," not punishment for his sins, but just the words "his sins." So, that might have been confusing, but let me put it all together for you here. When we put all that together, you can think of the verse like this. About what should a living man complain? Each man for his sins. Question and answer. Question, about what should a living man complain? Answer, each man for his sins. And I think that's a much better way to understand this particular verse. So the point of it all is this. You do, after all, have something to complain about. One legitimate thing to complain about in this life, and that is not your circumstances, but your sins. Not God's providence, but your own failures. So this is our only legitimate complaint in life, that we are not as sanctified as we should be. That is your one legitimate complaint. Now think about how easily we complain about anything and everything under the sun, except our own lack of sanctity. But that is the one legitimate dissatisfaction that we are to have. And notice how the prophet, after telling us that God is sovereign over all things, notice how he has deftly brought us back to the point of personal responsibility. And the prophet has been purposefully and gently bringing us back and forth between the points of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And so we come back to this point. Look at the previous verse. Everything comes from God, woe and well-being. But the very next verse, it turns it around on you, right? If you want something to complain about, look at your own sins. So fascinating how the prophet puts those things together. Now let's bring the whole passage together from verse 34 to verse 39. The first point is this: God is sovereign over all, but men are responsible for what they do. And to say otherwise is foolish. The second point is this: all things come from God, the good things and the hard things, so to complain about anything is foolish. And thirdly, you have only one legitimate thing to be dissatisfied about, and that is the sin that remains within you. Now, given all of this, there is only one thing left to do. And that is how I think the next three verses of our text really hit us like a lightning bolt and clinch together this whole passage. Look at verse 40 through 42. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. You see, all of the prophet's doctrine on the sovereignty of God should have this dynamic effect in our lives. Instead of questioning God's sovereignty or his providence, instead of focusing on or complaining about our circumstances, instead of thinking that we know more than we do, or we deserve better than what we have, all of those things just drain our spiritual vitality. Instead, we are to simply give ourselves to this single-minded and earnest pursuit of God and his grace. And that is exactly what we are called to do in these three verses. Now, we're called in these three verses to do exactly three things. First of all, self-examination. Secondly, to confess and to repent of our sins. And thirdly, to have renewed devotion in life. Those three things are part of the calling of this passage. Let's look at them briefly, each in turn. First of all, self-examination, verse 40. Let us search out and examine our ways. Well, what is this duty of self-examination? Now, we see it here. We're going to read it again from 1 Corinthians 11. And we're exhorted to it all the time from scriptures and when we come to this table. What is it? Definition is the purest form of knowledge. So let me attach a definition to self-examination. To define it, we could say this: that self-examination is a duty of the Christian life in which we regularly and prayerfully consider our whole lives in the light of God's word, confessing and repenting of what sin we find, and earnestly seeking God's grace to grow more in the likeness of Christ. There is a definition of self-examination. I won't read it again. If you want to copy it down, maybe get the recording and copy it. But that is one way to think about self-examination. Now, what things are we to examine in particular? Self-examination, what does that mean? What am I looking for? What am I supposed to be looking at in my life? Well, let me give you three simple areas or things in your life to examine in particular. The first thing is your thought life. What are your patterns or your habits of thought? Right? Let us search out and examine our ways. Part of our ways in life are the way we think. How do we think? What do we think about? And remember this, your truest self is your thought life, right? What you say and what you do are calculated for good or for bad for someone else's vision. Your thought life is your true self. So look at your true self, right? What do you think about? How do you think? What are your patterns of thought? Think about your thought life. Think about how you think. Are you seeking to put on the mind of Christ, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to think thoughts after the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is your mind just a chaos or a conundrum? How do you think? What do you think about? That's one area of self-examination. Secondly, your interaction with others, your relationships. Take stock of your relationships in life. Your marriage, your siblings, your folks in the church, folks in your family. What do your relationships look like? Because your relationships will often reflect your character as well. Are there graces in your life, of love and joy and peace? This will be reflected in relationships. Or is there a broken relationship or several broken relationships? That is an area to examine in your life. And thirdly, your service to and your worship of the Lord. What does that look like? Would an outside observer look at you and say, that's a priority in that guy's life? Worshiping the Lord, spending time with God's people. Or would the outside observer say, that's an afterthought in that guy's life? Examine yourself and to see what place this holds in your life. Now, there are other areas of life to examine, of course. But these are three good places to start, because our weaknesses and our sins tend to manifest themselves in those areas, at least. But secondly, this self-examination should lead us to confess and to repent of that sin that we see. Look at verse 40 again. Let us search out and examine our ways. And then what does it lead to? Right, the next line is, and turn back to the Lord. It was the same thing in our call to worship in Psalm 119, right? I thought about my ways, and then I turned my feet to your testimonies. Right, so self-examination has to lead to an action and has to lead to repentance. And this whole idea of turning back to the Lord, this is the act of turning away from sin and turning to the Lord for forgiveness and grace to overcome that sin. That is what we call repentance. This turning back to the Lord should always be a part of the Christian life. You see, we turned to the Lord when we were converted. But the Christian life is then a continual turning back to Him. We have a tendency to turn from Him, which is why turning back to Him is a daily calling. If we fail daily and sin daily in thought and word and deed, which we do, then this must be a constant motion of the Christian life in the heart. That is a turning from our sin and a turning to Christ for His grace. And an important part of this repentance is confession of sin. And we see that also in verse 42. We have transgressed and rebelled. There's a clear, very short but clear element of confession of sin in this act of repentance. And that is such an important part of it too. What is confession of sin? It is calling sin what it is before God. And that is a necessary part of turning to Him in repentance. Now, thirdly, what follows self-examination and repentance is renewed devotion. And this we see in verse 41. Let us lift our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. Now, lifting the hands in the Bible is a posture of prayer. That's why when invocation, raise your hands. That's a posture of prayer in the Scriptures. But it also envisions the outward devotion of our works and our worship to the Lord. But it is the lifting of the heart that makes all of that meaningful and sincere. To lift the heart to the Lord is to consecrate your very life to Him and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to lift the inner man to Him in a living sacrifice. To lift your heart to Him is to love and to seek Him in the secret place of your mind, which is where genuine faith truly manifests itself. And let me underscore that one more time. Genuine faith manifests itself in the mind, where you are thinking, your thought life, where no one sees but you and the Lord. If there's nothing going on there, you have great cause to be concerned. Right? If you are not growing in the spirit and the renewal of your mind. But the lifting of the heart and the hands envisions the inner man and the outer man being reconsecrated to the Lord as a result of true repentance. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, defined repentance this way. He said, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed, inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. And what does that mean? It means that true repentance brings an inward and an outward change. And that is beautifully captured in verse 41 of our text, with the call to lift both our hands and our hearts to the God of heaven. That envisions the true fruit of repentance, an inward humbling and an outward reformation. Now, Scripture tells us that when we confess our sins faithfully, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. So when we do these three things that our text envisions here this morning, when we examine ourselves, when we confess and repent of our sins, and when we commit ourselves to renewed devotion, that lifting of the hearts and hands envisioned here, we can have confidence that our gracious God will, in fact, forgive us, that He will give us greater grace as we have need. That being the case, the last line of verse 42 seems to end this passage on a discordant note, doesn't it? It simply says, "You have not pardoned," at the end of that verse. Now, this verse seems to reference Israel's past and the sad fact that their repentance had been insincere, which was the whole reason why God brought His judgment finally on the city of Jerusalem. And so it seems that part of their confession here is that their repentance was not sincere. So they remained in their sin, and the Lord had not forgiven them. And I think maybe the point for us to glean here is that sometimes we may have to repent of our repentance, or to put it another way, to examine whether or not our repentance is sincere. Sincere repentance can be confident of forgiveness, but this verse reminds us that we ought not to trifle with God. He knows when we are sincere. Our self-examination and our repentance, all of these things must come from the heart. But when it does, He is quick to forgive. Now, in conclusion, we have seen how the Word of God calls each one of us to examine ourselves, to turn back to Him, and to lift our hands and our hearts to Him with renewed faith. God calls us to this not only from Lamentations chapter 3, but every time you come to the Lord's table. That is part of the gracious purpose of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that is one of the ways that it is a means of grace in our lives, that this table is a stop sign put up that you might stop, that you might think about your ways, that you might examine yourselves. This is God's prompting in your life to examine yourselves. And 1 Corinthians 11, which we're going to read together in just a moment, it calls us to examine ourselves each time we come to the Lord's table. And Lamentations 3 tells us what should follow from our self-examination, and that is repentance of sin and renewed devotion to the Lord. And so each and every time that you come to this table, and this very morning as you take communion, the Lord our God is calling you to do this, to search out and examine your ways, to turn back to the Lord, and to lift your heart and your hands to the God of heaven. Let's bow in prayer.